Good morning. How are you? Good. It's sunny today. Isn't that lovely? Oh my goodness, I love it. Well, following the way of Jesus, as many of us know, is very countercultural. It goes against the grain of our society and even some of our natural tendencies as human beings. When we decide to go all in as Christians, we've committed to a new way of living, one that takes time to develop an understanding for, and one that puts us on a trajectory of change and growth and transformation for the rest of our lives, ultimately shaping us to become better reflections of Jesus. So my son is a big rock collector. To him, if it looks like a rock, it counts as a rock. He will bring into the house giant chunks of pavement and be like, "Mom, look at this giant rock I found." I'm like, "Is that really a rock?" Or it could be like a piece of gum covered in sand, and you'd be like, "Check out this rock." No good rock can be left behind. They all belong in his collection. Now, this past Christmas, he got something that brought his collection to a whole new level, a rock polisher. And when we started the polishing process, what surprised me was how you didn't simply place the rock into the machine and wait for transformation to happen. Instead, the rocks were placed together in the drum, and they all bumped into each other, sanding off the rough edges, all while soaking in the solution. The process was loud, it was messy, and it was essential for their transformation process. In the same way, true transformation in our lives doesn't happen alone. We need to be soaking in the love of God and bumping up against others who are doing the same, living life in community centered on the love of God. Last week, we started a new series called For Their Best, Loving Like Jesus. As we experience the love of Jesus shaping us, we learn to want his best for others too, helping each other grow, sanding off the rough edges, and cultivating a process of real transformation with the power of the Holy Spirit. Becca began the conversation last Sunday by teaching on the importance of treating others the way we want to be treated, and how if we want to address the sin in the lives of other people, we must first start by looking in the mirror at our own sin. Here's what it says in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now it sounds simple enough. Remove the plank before addressing the speck. But it can get a little complicated when we try to address the speck. And it naturally raises some difficult questions. If we aren't supposed to judge or condemn others, what do we do when we see real sin in someone's life? If transformation happens in community, and if we truly want God's best for one another, how do we deal with sin in a way that doesn't destroy relationships but restores them? And really, who's even qualified to bring correction? And can it be done without stepping into pride or condemnation? Thankfully, we have the Bible, and in it we find a story about a man named David. David was the king of Israel and well known for his strong character and desire to live out the heart of God in his own life. But like all of us, David was a work in progress. In 2 Samuel 11, a story of sin unfolds. And like most mistakes, it starts with a small moment of compromise, but leads to sinful disaster. David goes off of his God-given mission by choosing comfort over his calling and stays home when he's supposed to go to battle. And while he's home, he takes advantage of a woman and murders her husband to cover it up. And just when he thought that he had swept all of his sin under the rug and resolved things on his own, we read this in 2 Samuel 12. If you would like to follow along, there are Bibles on the seats in front of you. You can grab one, or you can just listen to my lovely voice read you a story. Second Samuel 12. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised the little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Amorites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all of Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. In a community shaped by the love of Jesus, we don't ignore sin or condemn each other for it. Instead, we step carefully into the work of restorative correction. This happens as we follow the Spirit's guidance, love with careful intention, and approach one another with gentle humility, always striving for God's best in each other's lives. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Would you help us, Lord, this morning, come into the reality of your presence, the reality that you want to change us for the better, that you see us as our best and you know what's best for us. And help us to long for that picture of our lives. Come and speak to us, Lord. Change us today. Amen. So if we're going to practice restorative correction, removing the speck, it's very clear from Scripture that it begins as we restore by the Spirit's leading. I love the opening line of this passage where it says, so the Lord sent Nathan. This shows us that God is already one step ahead. He is eager to restore. It's a picture of the heart of God. And because David was someone who wanted to reflect the heart of God in the way he lived out his life, he desired transformation, God had permission to step in, to engage in restorative correction. And the way he does that is through community, sending Nathan. But that meant that Nathan needed to be listening to God's voice first. So Nathan was a prophet. It was his job to deliver messages from God to people. But here's the thing. It wasn't just his job to talk about what he heard God saying. It was his job to listen to what God was saying. He regularly sought God's voice so that when God gave him something to say, he could respond with clarity and courage. Now, we don't exactly know how God divulged Davidson to Nathan, but Nathan models listening first to God's direction before acting. Think about it. God could have plainly said, "Hey, Nathan, David assaulted a woman and murdered someone." And in anger, Nathan could have stopped listening in that moment, stormed into David's castle, and just punched him across the face. But he didn't. He didn't confront David out of a personal offense or self-righteousness. He only went when God sent him. If we move ahead without God's leading, we can easily fall into pride or make things worse. Nathan models listening first to God's full direction before acting. Because restorative correction must be spirit-led, not flesh-driven. See, Nathan had a lifestyle of listening to God on behalf of others. This meant he was already in position when God wanted to use him. And when the time came, Nathan didn't just move with the right information, he moved with the right posture. He used wisdom, creativity, and restraint, following God's empowerment. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." The word restore in the Bible means to bring someone back to its original state or alignment. It's not just about pointing out what's wrong. It's about helping someone be restored to wholeness in the way that God longs to see happen in their life. Helping our brothers and sisters in Christ step back onto the path of Jesus so that the work of kingdom transformation can continue in their life. And David had grown so spiritually numb to his sin that when Nathan told him this story, he didn't even realize that he was the villain in the story. But Nathan, empowered by the Spirit, was able to gently expose David's blindness, not with shame, not with condemnation, but with a reminder of God's calling and faithfulness in David's life. He said, "God has anointed you," reminding David of who he is, how he's meant to live, and how he's meant to lead. And then the next thing we see is restorative correction isn't just spirit-led. We restore with careful love. Now, when it comes to careful love, let's be clear, this is not about tiptoeing around the truth or avoiding conflict or sugarcoating sin. Careful love is about intentionality and thoughtfulness. It's paying attention to what a moment calls for, gentleness or firmness. It's honestly a lot like parenting. When children mess up, sometimes the most loving response is to hold them close, help them understand what went wrong, and speak gently to their hearts. But other times, love means being firm and clear, helping them face the consequences so they can grow. Both responses are rooted in love, just expressed differently based on what brings the most restoration in the moment. That's why careful love is expressed through compassionate communication. The way Nathan initiates a very sensitive conversation is with a story. This story helps highlight motives and wrongdoings of sin without directly attacking David and putting him on the defense. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Nathan's gentle approach is what allowed David to engage. And then after the conversation began, Nathan gets more direct, speaking with clarity and boldness. He says, "You are that man." It was a clear moment of truth, delivered at just the right time. However, for many of us, we might not always be completely sure of someone else's sin. And that uncertainty can make it very difficult to know how to approach a conversation around sin. And so when that's the case, it's best to assume that no sin has happened. The Bible talks a lot about love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love believes all things, hopes all things." Meaning that we should fill any gaps with trust over suspicion, believing the best, hoping the best for others before we engage in correction. Dallas Willard explains it like this. Today, homeless people and people with AIDS are sadly apt to finding themselves looked upon as a combination of the leper and the immoral. Jesus certainly would make a point of being with them too in any natural connection of life. Although he certainly let his condemnation fall upon self-righteous and deeply corrupt leaders, we never see it in other contexts. And we can trust him to express it appropriately towards such people, though we ourselves could rarely, if ever, do so. Anger and condemnation, like vengeance, are safely left to God. We must beware of believing that it's okay for us to condemn as long as we're condemning for the right reasons. It's not so simple as that. I can trust Jesus to go to the temple and drive out those who are profiting from religion, beating them with a rope. I cannot trust myself to do so. He's saying we must understand our role in correction and how without compassion, it can lead to self-righteousness. But when we communicate with compassion, filled with the Spirit, rooted in love, we can become instruments of restoration, not condemnation. And so when we're unsure, when it's not clear whether correction is needed or how to go about it, we can trust God to handle it. We don't need to rush in and fix people because sometimes the most faithful, loving thing we can do for others is pray, wait, and watch for the Spirit's leading. Because as we saw in the very beginning of the story, God is more invested in each person's restoration than we could ever be. And so if a conversation needs to happen, he'll prepare both hearts for it, giving us the words at the right time. Because the goal of all of this is not just to call out sin, but to help restore someone to right relationship with God. Because corrective restoration restores with careful love for right relationship. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:9, "If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" So the ministry that brought condemnation is referring to the old covenant, which is the law. The law is what made sin visible. It exposed our failure, our inability to be righteous on our own. And even though it might feel condemning to highlight our sins, Scripture calls it glorious. Why? Because seeing our sin shows us our need for a Savior. It revealed our deep need for God to intervene, to heal what we could not fix on our own. But then it goes on to say that there's something even more powerful, the ministry that brings righteousness. This is the new covenant. This is the Easter story. And it's even more glorious because it doesn't just stop at exposing sin. It brings transformation. It offers restoration. It makes us right with God, not just in theory, but in actual relationship in real time. That's exactly what we see happening in the story of Nathan and David. While Nathan did reveal the truth and expose David's sin, the goal wasn't humiliation, punishment, or forced behavior change. The goal was to lead David back to God. And it worked. David repented. He was broken over his sin, but not crushed. He didn't spiral into shame or self-destruction because Nathan's correction was rooted in relationship. And most importantly, it created space for David to return to right relationship with God. That's what careful love aims for. Because correction isn't about calling someone out, proving a point, or showing who's right. It's about leading someone back into wholeness with God. It recognizes that reconciliation is about mending what sin broke within a person's heart and between people and community. And so, when we approach someone with careful love, we might stop and ask ourselves, is what I'm doing helping them see the grace of Jesus? Is it pointing them toward their identity in Christ, their worth, their potential for healing? Or am I just trying to punish and control? Because here's the thing about careful love. It plays the long game. Meaning we might not see instant results, and that's okay. Because instead, we look ahead, doing our best to love in the tension and keeping our focus on what will ultimately lead towards healing and growth and deeper relationship over time. We don't need to force outcomes for immediate results. We can trust that God is already at work. So sometimes, careful love will look like us speaking the hard truth, led by the Spirit, anchored in love, centered on the heart of healing and restoring. And other times, it will look like letting people choose their sin and sit with consequences. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to step away and set boundaries, letting God do his work while we're at a distance. Not out of spite, but because we don't have to control the process. We don't have to fix everything. And here's why. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is working today. Right now, you guys, our God is a redeemer. He enters the brokenness. He heals. He fights for the hurting. He fights for the overlooked. He is on mission right now in this moment to make all things new. And the goal of his mission is always restoration, always reconciliation, always right relationship, where safety and dignity and love can flourish under God's care. So the ministry we've been entrusted with is not one of condemnation, but one of righteousness. And when we restore others with careful love, just like Nathan did with David, we're joining in that ministry, bringing the goodness of the gospel into broken places, watching God do the deeper work of healing hearts and breaking off patterns of sin. And so if restorative correction is to reflect the heart of Jesus, and if we're serious about becoming a community where transformation can actually happen, then how we restore matters just as much as the fact that we do it. And how we pursue it with others happens as we restore with gentle humility. Gentleness, because the goal is healing, not humiliation. And humility, because none of us are above the very sin we're helping someone confront. Remember the passage from Galatians 6:1? The last half of it said, "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." David committed adultery and murder. Do you think that was part of his life plan? Of course not. No one imagines themselves doing those types of things until that's the place they unfortunately find themselves in. That's what the verse is warning us about. None of us are exempt from failure. Not me, not you, not even someone like David, who scripture says is a man after God's own heart. And so if we want to be a community where people are restored rather than rejected, if we want to see real change, not just behavior modification, but heart transformation, then we have to live with the deep awareness that restorative correction isn't just about them. It's about us. Us recognizing we all need God's mercy. See, the foundation of gentle humility is remembering we're all in need of God's mercy, because we're all in need of transformation and we can't do it alone. And this foundation is what keeps us from a spirit of superiority. Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show mercy to you." God's heart is not to crush those in sin. It's to offer mercy. And that same spirit should live in us. Because the moment we forget how much mercy we've received is the moment we'll stop being able to offer it to others. This is the posture Nathan models with David. Telling the truth with courage and mercy, which moves him to say, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And with those words, two things are happening. God is placing a doorway of forgiveness leading to freedom right in front of David, and Nathan, in love, is holding it open. It's a declaration that mercy has already made the first move. God, in his grace, has not abandoned David to the weight of his failure. Instead, he made a way through it, and he's using community to get David there. Earlier in the announcements, they mentioned that small groups were an open month, and so all of our small groups are kind of taking a pause, and they're going to be ready to kick off here for June for the summer. But here's the thing. We don't just do small groups at the Vineyard for fun. I mean, they are fun, don't get me wrong. But here at the Vineyard, we hold a high value on community. We actually believe that surrounding yourself with people who are growing and learning in the love of God will change you. And this week, I was talking with one of our small group leaders, and he said that there's something amazing happening in his small group. He said, this is something that we're learning all together, but as a small group, we've been realizing how easy it is to get stuck in our sin and our shame. Let me pause. I didn't prompt him for this. He brought it up a couple weeks ago, and then I was working on this message. I was like, oh, wait a minute. Someone just told me this was happening in real time. Okay. He said, we realized as a group, it's easy to get stuck in our sin and shame, thinking it's not a big deal, especially when no one says anything about it. When the people who care about us the most, whether it's family or close friends, don't bring it up, we start to think it's okay, even though deep down, we know it's not. We feel ashamed, but we just give up trying to change because it's easier to ignore it than face it. But when the people who love us say the hard truth, like you need to stop or you need to make a change, even if that means stepping back for a while, we are realizing that's not judgment, it's love. So what we're all starting to understand is that we often wait too long to deal with our sin. We wait until the hurt has built up so much that we can't even imagine things changing. We get stuck in shame and lose hope that things could ever be different. But the turning point comes when we realize change can't be just about fixing ourselves for other people. It has to be for ourselves and for God. It's about letting God work in our hearts first, letting him heal us. This is happening right now in our small groups. And then he went on to say the fruit of them coming to that realization together in community and working it out, you know, like the rock tumbler bumping into each other, soaking in the love of God. The fruit of that is that they're seeing relationships be restored with their family and their friends, relationships they've lost hope for. That is the fruit of recognizing sin in their lives, soaking in the love of God, and working out that in community. And this isn't just an example. It's a picture of what we've been talking about this entire time. Not ignoring sin or condemning each other for it. It's stepping into the careful work of restorative correction, following the Spirit's guidance, loving with careful intention, and approaching one another with gentle humility, always striving for God's best in each other's lives. Doing this actually builds a community shaped by love, grounded in truth, held together by grace, transforming lives that look more like Jesus. This is who we're becoming. We're building a community walking in freedom. When we restore one another with gentle humility, we're not just pointing out sin, we're helping each other walk in freedom. The freedom we receive in Christ. We're saying, I see who God made you to be, and I'm not giving up on that. David had tried to manage and cover up his sin on his own. He thought he could move forward as if nothing had happened, holding onto the throne, holding onto appearances, holding on to false sense of freedom. But the truth is, what we don't bring into the light doesn't go away. It just hides in our past, quietly stealing from our future. David's attempt to bury his sin didn't free him. It weighed him down. And it would have always followed him, always haunted him, until he faced it. What Nathan did was help his friend escape that life. This is the freedom that comes when we embrace God's correction. The weight of sin is lifted, and we're invited to live as the people that we're meant to be. David didn't just receive forgiveness, he received restoration. And he was able to continue to lead, to worship, to walk with God. His failures didn't define him. God's mercy did. That's what true restoration looks like. And that's what we're called to as kingdom people. Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And when we walk in that freedom together, we become a people who don't just experience transformation. We help others step into it with us. Let's be that kind of community. Let's be people who pursue real restoration for ourselves and one another, building a community walking in freedom. We're going to transition into ministry time. So I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able. And I just want to make some space for us to notice the Spirit of God. So Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And any time that we talk about sin, it's easy to kind of like clam up, close up. I don't want to know. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to talk about it. It's good for them. Great for them. And I'm just going to be here and do my thing. So I just want us to take a breath and relax and just rest into the presence of the Lord. So I'm going to